As they are getting back to their seats, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Numbers. That's where we're going to be parked at today. We're doing what she talked about. We're going to be continuing our trek with the children of Israel and through Moses' life. And before we jump into it, I want to begin with a story that I heard about a husband and a wife named Frank and Marge. Frank and Marge got into one of those spats that sometimes happen in marriage. This time it was a little bit worse than usual, and they were actively giving each other the silent treatment. Each of them were a little too proud to break the ice and be the first to speak to the other. Problem was, Frank had to get up very early in the morning at 5 a.m. to catch a flight to New York, but he didn't want to be the first one to break the silence, so he wrote on a piece of paper and left this note on the end table right next to his wife's bedside, and he had these words on the note: "Please wake me up at 5 a.m. Well, the next morning, he woke up to discover it was 8 a.m., and he's missed his flight. He was furious, and he was thinking about going to try to find his wife to ask her, "Why in the world wouldn't you have woke me up for my flight?" And then he sees a note by his bedstand, and on that note were the words, "It's 5 a.m., wake up." It's bad when family members don't talk to each other. It's usually worse when they choose to talk about one another. Probably some of the most hurtful things that you have ever said or you have ever had said about you were in the context of close family relationships. Even Moses knew how much that can hurt. And we're going to consider this morning a classic case of sibling rivalry. And what we really want to ask is this particular question: why was it important to the Holy Spirit that this particular episode be included in Scripture for the generations to come to read about? Because we don't have that many narrative accounts from Sinai to entering the land of Canaan. There's just not a ton of them, but there are a few stories that the Holy Spirit deemed, "This is really important, and I want everybody to know about this." And one of those stories is about the jealousy that Moses experienced between his own family members. So read with me in Numbers chapter 12. We're going to start right in the first verse. It's always best to read from your own Bible. Numbers 12, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her." The Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until she was brought back. That's quite a story. And there are three key phrases in that story, three pieces of dialogue that I think this story is built around, and I want to look at them. You see, Moses has been the victim of unjust criticism in the past, but this is the very first time he has ever been criticized in the area of his personal life. He's been criticized for how he leads the people. He's been criticized for how he tried to bring about deliverance, but this was the first time he was attacked for issues at home. Now, it says that he married a Cushite. Cush is the biblical name for the land that we would now call Ethiopia. So we're not sure exactly, but perhaps Cushite is used to speak derisively of Zipporah, his wife, and she was not from Cush. She was actually from Midian. Now, maybe that is like a slang term, and you could probably think of many racist terms that get employed in our language to speak of foreigners or outsiders. More probably, though, Moses has remarried. Perhaps Zipporah had died, and his new bride was probably one of the many foreigners that left Egypt with the Hebrews. Remember back in Exodus chapter 12, when they were leaving Egypt, it says, many other people went up with them. And it's very possible that some of them could have actually been Cushites who were enslaved along with the Hebrews and left with them as well. Either way, there is a definite ethnic overtone to their objection. Can you believe it? He married a Cushite. Maybe they're accusing Moses of breaking the very law that he has given to them, because Exodus 34 verse 16 says, "And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." But the problem is, that's talking about the Canaanites, not the Cushites. See, the truth is, their whisper campaign is actually just a smoke screen. What they really resented, as my wife brought up, was Moses' authority, not his marriage, because they whispered. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Now, it's really important to understand that these two people whisper against Moses from a fairly impressive platform. They are not just anybody in the camp of the Israelites. They held God-appointed positions of great influence in the nation. In fact, centuries later, the prophet Micah reminds the Jews of their deliverance. In Micah chapter 6, verse 4 says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." And so for centuries, Aaron and Miriam were seen by the Hebrews as God-ordained, God-appointed leaders along with Moses to bring about their deliverance. Aaron was the high priest over the entire nation of Israel. Miriam was a prophetess. Remember what it said when they crossed the Red Sea, Exodus 15, the first part of verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand. She was full gospel. She was a little charismatic. She was gifted in singing and praising God, worship leading. But the point is, those two people, Aaron and Miriam, were very important, very significant people, and somehow it bothered them that Moses just didn't seem to ask for their counsel quite enough. And maybe Miriam was struggling with the fact that if Moses had married again, that's the main headline all over the camp, and suddenly she is kind of replaced as the most important female in the camp of the Israelites. And I do believe, I'm going to tell you why a little bit later, that this whole thing was instigated by Miriam. Now, if they were really sincere, if they were really worried about Moses' choice of a mate, they could have gone and talked to Moses privately. But instead of talking to him, they chose to talk about him. Numbers 12, verse 2 again. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And look at the end of this verse. And the Lord heard this. Let me give you a quick little lesson in communication. To have gossip, you have to have two things. You have to have a gossiper and a gossipee. But what a lot of people forget is that in between the gossiper and the gossipee is the ears of the Lord. And before the slander of gossip leaves your lips and reaches the ears of the gossipee, the Lord hears it. And so the Lord said, come to the tent of meeting, all three of you. And I tell you, when I read that verse, I had that feeling like back when I was in school and somebody come in and give my teacher a note, or it would come across, worse yet, the loudspeaker, and it would say, Mike Damastis, come to the principal's office. Notice, by the way, this meeting was not the result of Moses in communication with God. In fact, Moses didn't even speak against Aaron or Miriam. And he could have. It would have been very easy when Miriam and Aaron were talking about him, walking around saying, has God only spoken through Moses? Moses could have shot right back and said, hey, Aaron, you remember that little thing with that calf? It would have been easy for Moses to speak out against them and return evil for evil, but he didn't do it. You see, this meeting was all about God taking the initiative to defend his servant Moses. God let Aaron and Miriam know they were seriously out of order. Look at verse 12 again, look at chapter 12 again, verse 6 through 8. It says, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. When I speak with him, I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. I want you to notice something about what God is saying to them. God acknowledges that there is more than one prophet in the camp of the Israelites. And by the way, Moses was not the least bit bothered by that. He wasn't threatened by that. Moses was not a guy walking around to the whole camp saying, I'm the only one who knows what the Lord is thinking. I want you to see something out of Numbers chapter 11. This is something last week that we did not cover. But you remember, Moses got very discouraged, and God said that he was going to raise up 70 other men, that he would put his spirit on them as well, and they were going to help Moses carry this burden. And all of these men were gathered together except for two men. Look with me at verse 26 of chapter 11. It says this: however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. You see, Moses was not jealous of the fact that other people could hear from God. But what God said to Aaron and Miriam was, there are other prophets in this camp, but none of them are like Moses. Sometimes I speak in dreams, sometimes I speak to them in visions, but not Moses. So you got over 60 times in the book of Leviticus, all the way up to Numbers chapter 11, you have these phrases like, "And the Lord said to Moses," "the Lord spoke to Moses," or "the Lord came to Moses." And what God is saying is that there are other people in the camp that he deals with, but there is nobody he deals with like he deals with Moses. They were speaking against the one that God chose to speak to. And remember again, Moses didn't get that position because he was coveting it. Moses was not jealous for that. This was God's sovereign selection. It was God's sovereign decision to have that special relationship with Moses. So when they challenged Moses, God takes that personally, because God was saying, "How dare you challenge the sovereignty of my decision? How dare you challenge me about who I choose as my spokesman?" Look at verse 8 in Numbers 12. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them." And when Yahweh left, the proof of his anger was evident, because Miriam had leprosy. Now, I told you earlier, I think Miriam was the leader in the move against Moses. In fact, I think Aaron was just a follower. Aaron had a lot of good traits about him, but Aaron would not many times stand up when he heard a bad suggestion. Here's why I think Miriam was the leader in this thing. Number one, she is the one that gets directly punished by God. Number two, did you notice back in the very first verse of chapter 12, the way that it's phrased, it says Miriam and Aaron. That's the only time in the Bible when you have Aaron and Miriam that she's listed first. It's always Aaron and Miriam, and I think that that phraseology is a clue that she was the one who was starting this whole thing. Another thing, the verb in chapter 12, verse 1, is a little technical, a feminine singular verb. Miriam started gossiping, Aaron joined in. The Lord heard it. The Lord was upset. Miriam was judged severely. And now, they are both forced to acknowledge their submission to Moses. They are forced to admit that he does indeed have a position of prominence, because they have to say, "My Lord, do not hold this sin against us, this sin that we have so foolishly committed." And amazingly, Moses does not look upon their judgment as a moment to vindicate himself. Once again, Moses, this guy, is truly amazing. He chooses the familiar route that we've already seen of interceder for people that were making his life miserable. He does that back in Exodus 34 at the golden calf. Moses had not prayed for those people for 40 days and 40 nights, they would have been dust. Back in chapter 11, people started to grumble and cry out. And Moses cries out to the Lord when there's judgment against the people and the fire stops. All through Moses' life is what we see this activity of him being willing to pray for people that are making his life miserable. And Moses pleads with God to heal his sister Miriam. And God responds. And God does indeed heal Miriam. But he was not willing to remove the consequences of her action. God says, send her outside the camp for 7 days. By the way, most scholars think here, remember it says that her skin turned white. Now, a Cushite woman's skin, Ethiopia, would have been very dark. An Ethiopian woman's skin would have been really dark. And a lot of scholars think that part of this judgment experience that Miriam is now going through is to experience what it feels like to be excluded on the basis of your skin color. Just like they had looked down on the Cushite wife of Moses. Miriam, you're going to know what it feels like to have people look at your skin and then turn their back on you. I think God was sending the point to the entire nation. If you sow discord amongst my people, he is going to view you as unclean. 3 million people have to wait a week for one person. Does God know how to humble the exalted? Yes. Yes, he does. And he also knows how to exalt the humble. So why did the Holy Spirit say that we need this story? We have to have this story included. I think there are two very basic principles for God's people of all times and all cultures that we can glean from this. Here is the first thing. Write this down. This story is a warning to respect God's ordained authority. God takes personally any attack upon his sovereignly chosen leaders. And what we have to learn is that this is a critical principle in the Christian life, that God highly values submission in every arena of our life. You go over to the book in the New Testament of 1 Peter, and you're going to find all through the book of 1 Peter, especially in chapters 2 and 3, where he keeps saying, you need to submit. Look at this verse that was so eloquently read for us at the very beginning of our worship service by Adam. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So we are to submit to government. Remember, the government in Peter's day wasn't just giving the people big gas taxes. They were putting people on crosses. They were murdering people. They were really wicked. And then Peter says, slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. You think that was hard to do? And then he says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Submit to your husbands, even when he's not a believer and maybe doesn't treat you like you think you need to be treated. Do you think that is hard? By the way, I want to make it very clear, Peter is not talking about an abusive situation. I want to make that very clear. But it's still hard. And then he says in verse 7, husbands, look at the phrase, in the same way. Be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That little phrase, in the same way, is a very important note for all of us. You see, this is a big issue to God, that we respect authority and that we have submission in our lives, in all areas of our life. We respect those that God has chosen to lead. And I think one of the most amazing stories for me is in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is when David is on the run for his very life from King Saul. And Saul has brought an entire army out into the desert chasing after David. David and his men are hiding in a cave. And Saul did not know that David was in this particular cave. I have to say this. I was trained in Bible college and seminary to never talk about bathroom stuff in the pulpit. But what do you do when the Bible brings up bathroom talk? You see, Saul had to poop. And when it hits you, when you have to poop, you have got to poop. So the entire army of Saul stops. And Saul gets off his horse and goes into this cave to poop. And he's in there by himself, but he did not know back in the back of the cave, David and all of his men are hiding back there. And all of David's men are like, can you believe what God is doing? God has brought Saul, your enemy, David, in here privately. You can go kill this man while he's pooping. This is of God. David goes up, he sneaks up behind Saul, and he cuts off part of Saul's robe. Now, don't go too far in that. I think he probably had his robe set aside to do his thing, and just don't go mentally with all of that. But he sneaks up there, cuts off a corner of the robe, and he tells his guys, no, that's not how we roll. Saul goes out of the cave. When he's finished, David comes out. And he holds up the piece of the robe and he says, Saul, King Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't, because I would never lay a hand against the Lord's anointed. In fact, the Bible says that he got down on his hands and feet and laid down in respect to King Saul, saying, I had an opportunity to do this to you, but I did not do it. And he also said, by the way, may the Lord judge between us. Between me and you for who's actually wrong, and may the Lord avenge you for your wrongdoing, but I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. See, this principle of respecting authority is all through the Bible, friends. We must respect God's ordained authority, even honestly, when you don't always agree with it. Just because somebody is the president of the United States that you don't agree with does not mean that you cannot respect him in that position. The Bible says, pray for him. That's important. After you've prayed for him, by the way, you can probably complain a little bit about him, but you have to pray for him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you. Look at this phrase. As men who must give an account. An account to who? To God. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. This verse scares me to death at times. I'm going to stand before God one day. I'll be dead and gone from this life here on earth. And God's going to say, Mike, when you were pastor of the church, why did you? And I'm going to have to give an answer. So I think this story that we read about Moses is in our Bible for this very reason. We need to respect authority. But I think there's another reason as well. This story is a calling to reflect God-honoring humility. Heard a story about two boys. They were brothers. They got into a big fight. A lot of yelling and tussling. And mom comes in to break up the fight. She says, all right, who started this fight? One of them said, he did when he hit me back. See, Moses would not hit back. It was in the context of a time when his own brother was slandering him that the Bible says, verse 3, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. What is humility? Humility is not the absence of conviction. Humility comes from the presence of trust in God. Nobody modeled that more than Jesus. You go back again to 1 Peter. Remember, I said Peter discusses this issue of submission at great length. In the middle of the discussion of submission, here's what Peter says. Here's your example. Look what he says. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That's a great book, by the way. Charles M. Sheldon wrote that book titled In His Steps. You should read that if you've never read that. It's a great Christian classic. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is the essence of humility. You do not need to exalt yourself if you believe that God will do that for you someday. Augustine, famous bishop of Hippo, wrote in his journal these words. Listen. Lord, deliver me from the lust of vindicating myself. It really is a lust. That's deep within all of us. There's something inside all of us that says, you slap me on the cheek, I'm going to take your head off. And it seems the more unrighteous. That is funny, isn't it? It's great. It seems the more unrighteous the attack, the more self-righteous we can be in returning attack. I think that one of the things we have to learn from this story is that God would rather that you honor him with humility when you are treated wrong than by showing everybody how tough you are. So three things I've learned from Moses. Here's the first, write it down. When you're criticized, get on your knees and pray for your enemies. That's what Moses did. That's what Moses always did. He prays for the people that make his life miserable. You need to speak to God about the people who speak against you. He's not the only example in our Bible. Job did this. There's Job lying on his bed of affliction, and his three friends come, and time after time after time, they break his heart, accusing him of sins that he never committed. And the Bible says at the end of that story that Job offers a sacrifice and prays for his friends, and God forgives them. Stephen does this. Acts chapter 7, when he's being stoned to death, he looks at the people that are throwing rocks at him. And he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Of course, Jesus did this. He was slandered. I mean, even while he was dying, he was slandered. And he never returned fire. What he did was he prayed for the people that cursed him. Personally, I have been the target of some pretty ugly attacks in my life. And I have to ask myself the question, if nails could not keep Jesus from praying for his accusers, what excuse do I have? Dr. Dobson wrote years ago that his hero was his dad. He said his father considered intercessory prayer his main ministry. He prayed for other people his entire life. And he instructed his family when he got older that he wanted two words on his tombstone. He said after his name and his birth and his death dates, he just wanted two words written. The two words were, he prayed. That's a pretty great way to sum up a life. Prayer might not change your enemy, but I promise you it will change you. So get on your knees and pray for your enemies when you are criticized. Secondly, set your course to follow God and stay on it. Now I'm preaching to myself right here. You should not allow critics to diminish your enthusiasm to obey God's leading. There's a great example in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is building the wall. He's answering the call of God. Nehemiah has had some very serious critics that were trying to discourage him. Actually, they were trying to destroy him. They were trying to stop and derail and end this project of rebuilding the wall. So they're calling out constantly to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, come, let's have a meeting. Let's get together. Let's talk. Let's reason. And Nehemiah said in chapter 6, verse 3, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should, it should say the work, not the word, why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? If you believe that God has called you to do something, and there are people in your arena, your job, your life that just don't understand, you set your course, you obey God, and stay on that track. In Winston Churchill's office, he had words from Abraham Lincoln. They were framed up on his wall. This is the quote. It said, I do the very best I know how, the very best I can, and I mean to keep doing so until the end. If the end brings me out all right, what's said against me won't matter much. If the end brings me out wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right will still make no difference. The only appraisal that ultimately matters is the appraisal of God. And if God says you are a humble person, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. Finally, let God deal with your critics however he chooses. Now, let me be the first to say this does not mean that there is never a time to explain or defend your actions. What it means is if we are attacked, if you are criticized, you need to make sure the way that you respond actually honors the reputation of God. Because it is more important to behave in a way that reflects the character of God than it is to protect my own reputation. I have not always handled this very well. There have been times that I have prayed for my enemies. There have been times when, in my head, I decapitated them. There have been times when I was trying to pray for them and thinking about mentally decapitating them at the same time. But there have been some times when I think I did it right. And I have learned some things over this short time that I have been on this earth. And one of them is this: God is more qualified to judge than I am. And he is infinitely more qualified to change hearts than I am. So, leaving critics in the hands of God is the perfect place to leave them. Because he will always do the right thing with them. You stand up. And as you stand up, what I'm going to ask of you is this right now, because of what we're dealing with in our text. I want you to start thinking about somebody that you know in your life that has unkind feelings toward you. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's somebody that you used to work with. Maybe it's somebody right here in this church. I want you to think of that person. Think of their face. see them. The Bible is very clear about this issue for us. Right now, I'm going to ask you quietly, by yourself and God, pray for that person right now. Go ahead and do that. Father, I'm asking on behalf of all of the people here in this room this morning who are praying to you, that if there is something that you would like them to do, some initiative you would like them to make, something that would perhaps facilitate reconciliation, would you impress that on their hearts right now? Whether it be a phone call, a text, a handwritten note, even a hug, an apology. Whatever it may be, Father, put it on our hearts right at this moment, God. And I close with this request. Grant to all of us a greater desire to be humble than to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.